And I kind of lead some things from home. And so Judah found out that he wasn't going to get to go to church this morning and be with the fellowship. And so he decided to round up the family, which were his brothers and sisters, and do a little at-home church. And so he got out his Awana book. A is for all have sinned, right? And kind of went through some lessons. And then they sang My Lighthouse, and they sang Jesus Loves Me. And it was just a real tender time to watch as my kids did this. But there was one thing in the middle of Judah's preaching through the Awana book. They were doing some make-believe where Juniper was the mom and Jameson was the child. And from the pulpit, Judah goes, "Mother, you are going to have to keep that child under control or leave." And I don't remember ever having done that from the pulpit. I feel like this congregation is rather gracious with the activity of little ones, but I do notice a couple fathers out there with kids. So just know that we welcome all ages, and hopefully we are especially gracious even with the little ones that are being a bit rambunctious. So I decided not to add that one to my arsenal of things that I model from the pulpit. At the expense of showing up Ron a little bit, I too have a joke this morning, and we'll see how this one lands. I'm going to tell you a story about a pastor taking a survey. It's good for a pastor to kind of know his neighborhood and just kind of be out there. And so one day he wanted to know, he was taking a survey and wanted to know the percentage of people in his neighborhood that knew the Lord's Prayer, right? This famous prayer from the Bible. And so he was kind of just asking as people went by, "Hey, do you happen to know the Lord's Prayer?" And as two men were walking past, the pastor asked them if they knew this famous prayer. And the one guy, the one friend, not wanting to miss an opportunity to make some easy cash, challenged his buddy, saying, "I bet you 10 bucks you don't know the Lord's Prayer." Men like to gamble sometimes, and this was no exception. And so he thought that this was an easy $10 in his pocket. And so the second guy kind of furrowed his eyebrows a little bit, thought way back to some church days maybe growing up, and then a little smile came over his face, and he recited from memory, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, but if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And the guy lowered his head and shook his head and then reached for his wallet and said, "I didn't know you had that in ya." Gave him the $10. So, if anyone's wondering this morning, that is not the Lord's Prayer. That is not a scriptural prayer in the sense that it's given to us from the Bible. But today we are going to look at what is called the verses from Luke chapter 11 that's called the Lord's Prayer. And I pray that we are familiar with it. And it is good to be familiar with this prayer and even to be able to recite this prayer from memory. But my goal this morning is not just that we become more familiar with a passage that I think for most of us is fairly familiar, but I want to really remember what this prayer is. And it's called the Lord's Prayer in a sense that the Lord spoke it, but it's not the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord prayed this particular prayer. But instead, this was the Lord's instruction to the disciples on how they ought to pray. And so the goal this morning, as you look at this prayer, is that we do just that. We sit under the instruction of Jesus and allow our prayer life to grow. Sometimes we don't think of our prayer life as needing instruction or growth, because we kind of just pray the same way we've always prayed and the same things and a lot of the same words. And yet Jesus, in his time on earth, gave us this model prayer that we may take the elements that he's given us within this prayer and apply them, really apply them into our regular prayer life. And so to that end, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we do desire this morning to praise your name. Your name is the name that is due all glory and honor. And as we sang in multiple songs this morning, that is true from now and forevermore. Your name is the name that will be praised. And so we turn to your word now, Lord, and desire to be instructed. Allow your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart that we might know how to pray, that we might know how to relate to you, that we may know how to best approach the world around us through petitioning you for certain things, Lord. So we surrender this time to you now, and we thank you that we do have this model prayer, and pray that it would sink into our hearts and minds, that it would really affect our prayer life this week as we meditate on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled today's sermon, instead of just simply the Lord's Prayer, because we do have the first few verses are the Lord's Prayer, but the petition is something that the disciples aren't recorded doing very often, but they actually made a request for Jesus to teach them. And their request is something that I pray that is also on our lips occasionally, where we say, Lord, teach me to pray. I know that I am imperfect and I don't pray as I ought to pray. I don't pray as often as maybe I ought to pray. I don't pray in the manner that I ought to pray. And so, Lord, teach me. I surrender myself to you. I desire you to teach me to pray. And so the whole emphasis today is on this heart of a surrendered heart that says, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach us to pray. So with that, we turn to Luke 11, chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and we read this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So one thing that I want to note right away in these opening verses is that Luke informs us once again that Jesus found a time and a place to separate himself, to devote himself to prayer, to fellowship with God. And so he was praying in a certain place. And so as they saw this repetitive behavior, and as they noted that they made the conclusion that this must be important to the ministry of Jesus. And as they saw the effect that this must have had on Jesus, so just in their simple observation, they decided, I want to learn that. And so they simply said, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, he had finished, and one of his disciples said, Lord, we would like to be taught to pray. And Jesus answered that with the Lord's Prayer, or as it could be called, the disciples' prayer, because this was the prayer that the Lord gave to the disciples that they ought to pray. And so we're going to go through these kind of, I've got it divided up into six separate things that we ought to model our prayer life after these things. And so as we go through each one of these, I would encourage you just to meditate on it, but meditate on it in a way that that you're encouraged to apply something new to your prayer life this week. And you could take it day by day, where Monday you focus on the idea of Father. And then Tuesday, hallowed be your name. Or maybe you break it down into week by week and you just meditate throughout this week that Father relationship. However that looks in your life, I would encourage you that we've been given this passage of Scripture that we may grow in our prayer life and pray in a way that glorifies God and is good for us to do. So, first let's look at the way that Jesus taught us to address God Almighty. And he simply says, when you pray, you can say, Father. And that's amazing. The whole gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. And so there is a restored relationship, and that relationship is between Creator God and mankind. And we're familiar with the gospel, but you could see it just as Creator and creation. And God so loved the creation that he made a way by sending his Son that they could be reconciled and in right relationship once again as Creator and creation, as we have been made in his image. But there's something that the New Testament teaches that just should cause our hearts to wonder. And that is that Jesus instructs us that we can call God in heaven our Father. The New Testament teaches this idea of adoption, that we can be called the children of God. And so Jesus himself in his prayer life addressed his prayers to the Father. And now he transfers that privilege to us, to his disciples. And so I want us to be instructed by this. J.I. Packer, one of my favorite writers, actually says some bold words about this idea of a Christian and his understanding about his relationship with God being one of child and father. He writes this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity as a whole, New Testament Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his heavenly Father. If this is not the thought, the main thought, the core thought that prompts and controls both his worship and his prayer and really his whole outlook and perspective on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity or the New Testament at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish or religious, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. So as we relate to God in our prayers, I pray that our hearts are stirred, knowing that we can come to him as a child and that he is a perfect, good father. And he has a deep love for each one of his children. And just knowing that sets the tone for how we can boldly come before him. So step one is to meditate on, as you come as a child, as one dearly loved, as one under the submission to and the care of a perfect, good Father. And Jesus goes on in his instruction on prayer, that as we address this Father, this close, intimate relationship that we have as we're redeemed and reconciled, he goes on to remind us that as we position ourselves close to God as his child, there is still a reverence that needs to be had. And so he follows it up by saying, Father, hallowed be your name. So to start understanding this phraseology, hallowed be your name, we simply have to understand that as Jesus is instructing, and really the whole Bible talks about the otherness of who God is. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separate. He alone is creator, and we are, everything else is created. God alone is Almighty God. He is the great I am. Scripture declares that he is God and there is no other. There's no comparison. But as we talk, hallowed be your name, it isn't just a mental assent that God is above and we are below. There is something implied here that goes deeper than that. The natural outworking of a simple belief that God is holy or set apart is the idea of a surrendered life to that God. And this is key to being instructed by this prayer in your prayer life. I want to draw our attention to an Old Testament passage that I think is going to shed some light on what it means when we declare, hallowed be your name. And that is found in the book of Ezekiel. And as Ezekiel is prophesying, as he's being given word from God to give to Israel, this is what we find in Ezekiel chapter 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which has been profaned, defiled, polluted, desecrated, treated with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. That's the expanded version. Which you have profaned among the nations where you went. But I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned out in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Israel was known for wandering often and in some blatant ways. And in one of those seasons, the Lord God was going to act on their behalf, but he wasn't going to do it because they deserved it. But it was for the sake of his holy name that was being profaned in the world. Their lives together as the people of God were lived in such a way that his name, which is representative of who he is, his character, his name was being profaned by the actions of the nation of Israel. And so it isn't just a head knowledge, hallowed be your name. You are holy, you are set apart, you are different. It isn't just a belief about the otherness of God. But to say hallowed be your name is a statement about surrendering and dedicating yourself along with the people of God to make sure that the name of God is accurately portrayed in this world through our lives. That's a substantial thing to say. Father, it's a whole life surrendering phrase. Hallowed be your name. Let my life and let my involvement with my church, the community of God in my neighborhood, let me hallow your name. So let our prayer lives reflect this inward desire to let God change us from the inside out. This was one of the as I went through this prayer myself, if I was to focus on one of these things first, it would be this one. Lord, so let my life be a reflection of your great name. That when others encounter me, they couldn't help but getting a greater, more accurate picture of who you are and your greatness and your love and your grace and your righteousness. That's a heavy prayer in just those few words. Ray Stedman elaborates on this hallowing of God's name when he says this. This is a petition that makes hypocrites out of all of us. And when I read this, I thought, guilty. This simple phrase, hallowed be your name, is a petition that makes hypocrites out of all of us. For we can say, Father, the start of this prayer, with grateful sincerity, understanding what it means that God is our Heavenly Father. But when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we say this with the guilty knowledge that as we pray, there are areas of our life in which his name is not hallowed, and in which, furthermore, we don't want it to be hallowed because we are stubborn to change. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we are praying this in essence. May the whole of my life be a source of delight to you, and may it honor your name which I bear. Hallowed be your name. I once heard a teaching from the Ten Commandments about the idea of do not take the Lord's name in vain. And most of us take that to understand the idea of not saying, oh my God, which feels weird to say, but to flippantly say God's name, I think is something that we as believers need to, when we invoke the name of God, it should be with a sincere heart addressing God, right? Rather than just flippantly throwing his name around. And I feel like most of the time when we say, don't take the Lord's name in vain, that's what we're alluding to or understanding. But there's a deeper sense here to take the Lord's name as a Christian. To take his name in vain means to take his name to say, I am made new in the image of God and I'm being transformed into his glory, and yet to be stubborn to the changes that he is wanting you to make. You're taking his name, but you're doing it in a vain way, saying, I'm proclaiming this, and yet my life is not living it out. That's a whole new way to say, I don't want to take the Lord's name, meaning take it upon myself, and do that in vain, if I haven't counted the cost and surrendered my life to him. Hallowed be your name in my life and in my community. Next, the simple phrase, your kingdom come. Here we see a simple petition that ultimately carries a significant worldview with it. So as hallowed be your name is kind of an inward idea, let my life declare your holiness and portray an accurate picture of who you are. So your kingdom come is a passionate heart. That's a heart that has a desire to say no to the kingdom of me and yes to the advancement of the kingdom of God. So the core worldview is this idea that Jesus is king. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of all earthly powers and places. The Bible teaches simply that Jesus is King. And also that there are powers of this earth that are battling Jesus' reign. And believers are commanded to put on the full armor of God to take a stand for the kingdom of God. So first, there's this sense that this is an echo of hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name, that my life would would reflect your holiness and righteousness, but also as I transform myself, I desire the world to be a reflection of your kingship. As inwardly we desire God's name to be hallowed, outwardly we desire his kingdom to be built around us. This verse made me think as I meditated on the idea of what it means for me to declare, God, I want your kingdom to come. The verse that came to my mind is one that comes to my mind often, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, declares the amazing truth, we are God's workmanship. Each of us who have put our faith in him, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good, kingdom-advancing work that he has prepared in advance that we can walk in them. So to pray, let your kingdom come, is this idea that God, I know that you have good works prepared for me today that are going to advance your kingdom. They're going to hallow your name, and that your righteousness, goodness, love is going to be taking ground in this world as I go forth. That too is an amazing prayer that should be prayed with some forethought. To say your kingdom come is this life surrendered that there are going to be opportunities today for me not just to earn a living or to do hobbies or to have fun or to build relationship with friends or whatever it is, but to say your kingdom come is a primarily surrendered life, saying, God, there's going to be opportunities today that are probably going to cost me. They're going to put me in uncomfortable positions that's going to take effort. But there are going to be opportunities today that you want to use me to let your kingdom come on this earth. That's an amazing opportunity. And it should be reflected in our prayer lives. And I'm all too guilty of praying for things and in my prayer life not including the idea of, Lord, let me be your vessel today. Let me be aware. Soften my heart to those moments, those people, those instances today where you want to use me in a significant way to advance your kingdom. Your kingdom come. And secondly, I think in this, your kingdom come, is this petition for Jesus to come again as king. We acknowledge him in our hearts as king, sovereign over all, but many do not. And so when we say your kingdom come, there's an essence where we want to for his kingdom to advance on earth, but we can only do that so much. But there is coming a day when he will come again, and knees will bow and tongues will confess that he is king, that he alone is worthy. And the Bible over and over reminds us that we should be praying that day come soon. Three times, if you go to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, so the last chapter in the Bible, the final words, three times in Revelation 22, we see the amazing truth that Jesus is coming, and he is coming soon. In fact, the last two verses of the Bible read this: he who testifies to these things, meaning Jesus, who gave the revelation, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And so to pray, let your kingdom come, is to put your life in that idea, an awareness that great day is coming soon. Fourth, give us each day our daily bread. And again, oh, the depths of these few words as Jesus instructed his disciples to pray these ideas. First, we see that Jesus wants us to pray daily, right? Daily present your needs before him. Surrender your needs to him on a daily basis. And implied in this, as I meditated on this, there were two words that came to my mind over and over. As we position ourselves before God, our Heavenly Father, and we say, give us this day, give us each day our daily bread. Implied in it is a trust and a dependence. There is a trust that God will grant you the needs of that day, right? Just as Israel woke up thinking, today we are going to get bread from heaven. Each day, they looked to God for their needs, and he did supply it, and they developed this trust that it would happen. And I think of a few times throughout this, I thought of Psalm 23. And the phrase that came to my mind is, the Lord is my shepherd. And if the Lord is my shepherd today, if he is leading me today, if he is caring for me today, then my heart can have a peace that passes understanding, and I recognize that I shall not have a want. I shall not have a want that is not before the throne of God. As I say, Lord, I present today to you, supply my every need. The Lord is my shepherd. I therefore shall not be in want, but just surrender my needs, knowing that he will provide. So there's a trust and a dependence. I depend on you for today's needs, for strength, for wisdom, for food and supplies, for the willing, soft heart to do the things that you call me to do today. I trust you and I depend on you. Give us each day our daily bread. So my prayer once again is for us to be instructed by this phrase and really make it a practice this week. Even if you're not declaring a specific need, just surrendering your heart before the Lord. Lord, today I look to you for my needs. Fifth, forgive our sins as we forgive those indebted to us. And here we see Jesus wanting us to remember the gospel daily. The request for the forgiveness of sin here implies that God wants us to regularly present before him the things that we are aware that we have fallen short. And to acknowledge that he is not just able through the blood of Jesus, but he has a willing heart to forgive as we seek it. And this in reality, this is a bold request that we can just come and say, forgive me. Let us not be flippant when we say, forgive me, as if our sin was just something that gets swept under the rug up in heaven. But as we acknowledge our sin and we stay soft to this idea that my sin is a separator. I want to come before God and acknowledge this is a big deal, yet I know that the gospel has provided for this. And forgiveness is available to all who seek it by grace through faith. We know that forgiveness is granted. So remembering daily to present our shortcomings before him. And again, this is one that I recognize that I don't do often enough. Is kind of sit back and say, Lord, reveal to me areas in which my heart has fallen short. And I have allowed sin to creep in so that I may present it to you and receive a renewal and a washing. And have the peace of forgiveness flood over me again. And as we do that, as we recognize that our sins, great as they are, have been pardoned by God's great love, we have no choice in our own heart but to pay that grace forward to those who have sinned against us. And this is one that does not come natural. Okay? Don't let unforgiveness creep into your heart. And it is, Scripture declares it, a foothold for Satan. Sin nature, for some reason, loves the bitter poison of unforgiveness. And that's what it is. It's a bitter poison that, for some reason, sin nature clings to. Humans love to hold a grudge, to pay back evil for evil, to let others know how much they hurt us by hurting them back. But here in this simple prayer, as we recognize that God has forgiven us while we were enemies in our rebellion, there is an idea of wanting a transformed heart that we might be quick to forgive our enemies that have wronged us. As children of God, as wanting His kingdom to come, as wanting to hallow His name, this is important. Let us seek reconciliation with our neighbors who have wronged us. It's not up to them to open a door saying, you know what, I did something bad, can you forgive me? There's no implication here of when people ask forgiveness, be ready to forgive. But just this simple idea that we are, in this prayer here, reminded that we are to daily petition God for strength to forgive those around us, keeping in mind the forgiveness that we've received. Moving forward, lead us not into temptation. Similar to the petition for daily bread, this petition expresses our desire for daily strength. We look to Him for the power to fight the lust of this world, the lust of the flesh, and the temptations of the devil. It is a prayer for God to keep our eyes open and our faith strong. I think once again to Psalm 23, where David knew and had experienced God's leading before. And he recognized that as God leads, God is one who leads to green pastures and beside quiet waters. And so the petition to say, God, lead us not into temptation, is this idea to recognize God as shepherd and saying, God, I want to go where You lead me today. I want my heart to not be led into the temptations of this world, but Lord, lead me not into temptations. But the contrast of that is lead me into green pastures, still waters. I think it's importantly noted that the request here to not lead us into temptation doesn't mean that God does tempt some to sin if we don't pray that He doesn't lead us into temptation. The request, do not lead us into temptation, doesn't suggest that God does cause temptations in the sense that He tempts us to sin, but it's a rhetorical way of asking for His protection from sin. It's an acknowledgement that this world is filled with spiritual snares, landmines, and death zones out in the world, but also as the sin nature battles in our heart. Our prayer is that God leads us away from those snares and death zones and keeps us mindful of them. And if we are to walk through a trial or a test, that He would be faithful to give us the strength and not test us or tempt us beyond what we could bear, but give us the faith to endure each trial and test. Also worth noting, as we pray, lead us not into temptation. This isn't just something that the Lord taught his disciples how to pray, but he actually modeled and commanded them to pray this in the garden. If you remember in the garden, when trials and temptations were flying around, the devil was at his peak work in Jesus' life and the life of the disciples. Jesus has exhorted his disciples to do what? To stay awake and to pray. In his exact words in Matthew 26, watch and pray. Watch, meaning with eyes of faith, watch for the temptations that the Lord will reveal to you and steer you away from. Watch and pray that ye not enter into temptation, because the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. This was an important thing that Jesus himself prayed and taught multiple times to his disciples. Watch and pray that we are not led into temptation. And quickly here, as I recognize that we are let out at 11:30 and not 12 o'clock, there are two parables here that I'm just going to touch on very briefly that are earthly relationships teaching us about prayer. So as we look at this, first we see earthly friendship in 11:5. He said to them, which one of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. My door is already shut and my children are asleep here in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. This parable is unique to Luke, and it teaches not a comparison, meaning how similar God is to this friend. It's a contrast. It's showing how much more God is rather than just an earthly friend. Because did the earthly friend provide for the need of his friend right away with a happy heart? No. It wasn't because you're a friend that the man got up and got bread, but because, and I love this, you can just imagine, I'm not going to get up because my kids are sleeping. I'm already in bed. Like, I don't want to disturb the house. But when the imprudent knocking outweighed his desire to not disturb the house, when that shifted and said, all right, I didn't want to disturb the house, but apparently my house is being disturbed more by not getting you what you need than, so the friend did it imperfectly, right? He didn't do it because he was a friend. He did it because he was inconvenienced. We are not to see God as inconvenienced by our request. This is not a comparison, meaning how like God is to this friend, but it's a contrast, meaning even your friends don't always give as they ought. But I tell you, God gives when you have a need, unlike this friend. And we see that same contrasting, not comparison, continued in this next parable, when he compares an earthly father, an imperfect earthly father, to our heavenly father. So he continues by saying, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead gives him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, gives a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So once again, The earthly fathers are described of evil, not because they're inherently beating their kids and stuff, but just because their sin nature means they're imperfect fathers. So how much more the perfect Heavenly Father will give only good gifts to those who ask? And the specific good gift that is mentioned is the Holy Spirit, which is, once again, rounding everything off, that perfect help, that guidance in our time of need. So as we tie this prayer together, I pray that we're instructed to remember the joy and wonder of God being our Father, to pray that his name is hallowed in our lives as we desire the world to get an accurate representation of who God is as they interact with us as individuals and our church community. To keep an awareness of his kingdom work at the forefront of your mind. Let your kingdom come and let me be a servant for advancing your kingdom. To remember that God is the supplier of daily bread, and we can come and petition him for it. To seek forgiveness daily as the gospel is magnified in our life and we receive forgiveness, but also be quick to grant that forgiveness to others. And to remember that God desires to lead us not into temptation, but allow us to spot the evil one when he is at work and to overcome the evil one in our lives. So let us not just be a praying people, but let us be an informed, instructed praying people, growing in our prayer life as we take these words from the Gospel of Luke and apply them to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and receive such applicable instruction. Lord, let these words not just be on a plaque in an office or a room, but let these words be the meditation of our heart throughout the day, that we would remember these things and pray them with a sincere heart, that you might work in our lives as we pray to you as we ought to pray. And Lord, let it produce a bountiful harvest as we pray how we ought to pray. Thank you that you have given us instruction. Thank you that you have given us the ultimate good gift of your Spirit to guide us in all these things and bring them to remembrance and allow us to be transformed. And Lord, we desire your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.